The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
If you have your Bibles, grab them. Jeremiah chapter 32 is where I'll ask you to start. We're going to be in a bunch of different texts today. So I'm going to be in one before you, and then we'll flip to several others. But just for time's sake, why don't you start in Jeremiah chapter 32. So we said last week that the topic of holiness and the idea of holiness is really fertile ground for doubt. And the reason that that's true is that the Bible is going to bear its weight on every area of your life. There is not any area of your life that the Bible doesn't explicitly or implicitly set a standard that God has for you over your life. And here's the reality: when we hear or we understand or we feel the standard of God, which, by the way, is moral perfection, we're always well underneath it, aren't we? I mean, it's a rare thing for us to ever kind of hear what God has decreed, what God has commanded for our lives, and have our response be, nailed it. Like, that just doesn't happen very often. And if you feel that way, most of the time, you are hammering into the wrong wood. All right? And so what happens when the idea, when the topic of holiness comes up, it is one of two things. Either we get this feeling that we're perpetually trying to climb this mountain, never really getting to the top, and oftentimes sliding back down to where we began, or, all right, so that's where some of the doubt begins, or we just don't care. This feels impossible. Jesus isn't working for me, and we bail. And so holiness becomes, this idea of holiness becomes this really kind of fertile ground for paralyzing doubt to kind of take root in our hearts. And so what we did last week is we just said, okay, if we're going to talk about holiness, and that's what we're doing in the month of July, if we're going to talk about holiness, then we can't start with you. All right, because you're awful at it. And so why we would ever start with someone who is awful at a topic is crazy. So what we have in your life and in my life is, however long you've been alive, we can look at it and see an example of how not to be holy. And so it's a fool's errand to start with us on this topic because we stink at this topic. And so we said last week, if we're ever going to understand holiness, and if we ever have any real shot at holiness, we have to start with God. Not with us, because if you start with us, here's how it looks. Okay, here's God's commands, here is God's expectations, here is what we will be judged by. So then, let me, with determination and will, conform myself to that. And this is what I'm saying, that's exhausting, and by the way, hasn't worked for any of us. And that fuels the doubts. And so what we did last week is we just said, okay, let's stop. Let's look at God. If we've got any real shot at holiness, let's stare at God for a while. And so we said several things about God. We said that God was omnipotent. He's all powerful, all right? He does whatever he wants. There's not an equal force in the universe that can put its weight on God. God is all powerful, omnipotent. He is omniscient, all right? He is all knowing. There is nothing that he does not know, and he is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. And so this always is a strain on our brains, but you and I are inside of time. God is not inside of time. He is outside of time, so that tomorrow isn't something he knows about and he's looking forward to. Tomorrow is actually a place he is right now. Now, I'm not pretending I can understand that or you can understand that, but I'm telling you, he's outside of time, not inside of time. So our greatest fantasy is somehow to control time, right? We want the flux capacitor. We want to get the DeLorean up to 88, all right? And we want to be able to go to this date in the future. We want to go back into the past, and we want to change this. By the way, that was an illustration that I had a certain age range, and the younger you are, the more likely it is that I just completely lost you, all right? Maybe that's not true, but ultimately, we dream about, we think about being able to go back and change something or go forward and look at this. God has no such fantasies. He has no need because he sees it all at once, being everywhere at once, simultaneously. And then we said that God is not only all powerful and not only all present, but he's also all knowing, omniscient. And so, and then we talked last week that those three things, as spectacular as they are, there's a word that goes in front of his power, there's a word that goes in front of his presence, and there's a word that goes in front of his wisdom and knowledge that make him all the more worthy of worship, and that's the word holy. That God is holy in his power, he is holy in his presence, and he is holy in his wisdom and knowledge. And so we defined holy as, when we talk about the holiness of God, we are talking about the majesty of God and the moral perfection of God. And so when we talk about God's holiness, we're talking about his majesty, and we very quickly defined that last week as an imposing grandeur. That to look upon God is to look upon something that is massive, awe-inspiring, but at the same time imposing. So if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, if you've ever been to a real ocean, all right, not a fake one, but a real one, and you've stood and you've been a part of some sort of natural order in which you have felt small and you felt a tinge of fear, not terror, just a tinge of fear. So the way I try to explain it is, if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you got your toes on the edge, you kind of looked over, that kind of queasy feeling in your gut, that kind of shudder that goes through you, that's awe, that's grandeur, that's majesty. All right, if you've ever been to the Sears Tower, you've ever been to the Empire State Building, you've pressed your forehead on the glass and you've looked down, that kind of shudder, that's majesty. It is, I love this, but I'm a bit scared. All right, if this goes bad for me, I'm probably going to die. That's majesty. And so God, in his power, in his presence, and in his knowledge, is majestic. He is an imposing grandeur. But that's not all we said. We also said that God, in all of this, is morally pure, morally perfect. And we talked at length about the problems that creates. Right, that creates a theological issue and that creates a philosophical issue. Namely, if God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and is everywhere at once, how do we explain the horrific things that occur on this planet? And so I think the illustration I used was that last Friday night, my wife and I were watching the news, and I don't know when that happened to me. I don't know when I crossed the stage that at Friday night I'm watching the news. Apparently that's where I am now. There's a bit of mourning in me, but that's where I am. All right, kids are in bed. What do you want to do tonight? I'd like to watch the news. And we were watching the news, and this six-year-old little girl on her bike rode out from her alleyway, and there was somebody exiting off of, I believe it was 67, never even saw the girl, didn't even have a chance to touch her brakes. The poor woman, heartbreaks for both involved, honestly, and never saw the girl and ran over the girl and killed her. And so here's what you've got to do if God is morally perfect. All right, if God is morally perfect and he is all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere at once, he could have stopped it, or he's not God, but for whatever reason, he didn't stop it. And so how do you mesh the idea of God's moral perfection with the loss almost all of us have experienced? Well, I've got a whole other sermon I've got to preach today, so I'm not going to answer that again. Podcast is up. It's all for free online, so you'll need to go listen to that. Basically, at the end of the day, we are unbelievably limited in our knowledge and insight. He is not, and we shouldn't be surprised at tragedy. The Bible's actually filled with them. And so you can hear a more robust explanation of how you reconcile God's moral perfection with some of the dark things that we see on earth by listening to the podcast. Here's what I want us to do today. The thing about God's holy power, holy presence, and holy wisdom and knowledge is they're not like clubs in a golf bag. All right, he doesn't go, you know what this situation needs? Let me look. Give me the holy power. Yeah, give me the holy power. That's what this one's going to need. All right. No, I need my holy wisdom and knowledge on this one. Give me that one. Look how that's lying. You know what I need? So, by the way, I'm impressing myself because I don't know really anything about golf. Here's a way to think about it. These aren't like, it's not like this God kind of sometimes this and sometimes this and sometimes this. God is always all of these. Always. So he is always all-powerful while always being all-knowing, while always being ever-present. And he is always holy in that always-ness. And this is our God. So on our little journey to what it looks like to be a holy, upright, morally transformed people, we're going to spend today just watching God in his godness. There's not another word for when all those things combine. It's just God's godness. So I want to show you God's godness, and then I want to give you a word of warning. I'm going to make a strong case, ask a question that's the natural progression of thought, and then I'm totally going to leave you hanging. You're going to hate it. There'll be some gas. There'll be some, oh, come on. And I warned you, okay? So we're going to look at God's godness. I'm going to ask a question. I'm going to leave you hanging. That's what you've got coming, okay? So let me look. We're going to look at God's godness in several different locations. I want to start with God's godness in creation. Now, you're in Jeremiah. I'm going to read Psalm 33, 4 through 9. And here's what it says. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, and he puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Now, on the backside of that text, do you see the majesty? Stand in fear, stand in awe. That's an imposing grandeur. What is causing the fear and awe, that tinge of fear with that awe? Well, God's godness over creation. Now, throughout the Bible, the authors of the Bible, being empowered and motivated by the Holy Spirit, continually bring our attention back to God's godness in creation, which means that God created all things. And if we look at it in either Genesis 1 or 2, or even in this text right here, how'd he do it? With the word of his mouth. In fact, he goes a step further and says he actually breathed the stars out. How did the stars get into the heavens? God breathed his breath. And so they continually call our attention back to God's godness in creation. Now, I don't know what you read or what you kind of dial into, but do you know that if the earth was spinning just a few miles an hour faster or slower than life as we know it, would be impossible? If the sun's temperature was different in either direction, life on this planet would be next to impossible. But, like, do you realize the billions and trillions of things that have to be governed in order for life to be sustained in any way? You know how complex just you are as an individual person? Like that scientists and doctors and people who look at the human body are constantly baffled at what the human body will come up with. So it's why you get statistics and bell curves, and because ultimately they don't know. They're guessing based on a swatch of people. Now, how's that possible? I mean, they get to cut open it. It's in the 1500s, all right, 1400. They're allowed to study the human body, all right, without any guilt and shame, without any kind of religious, that shouldn't have, all right. I mean, total freedom to explore and to watch how the human body operates. And the human body continually operates in a way where they're like, well, that doesn't make any sense. That shouldn't be happening. Ask a doctor how much is mystery. Now, ask a doctor next time you're in, how much is mystery? Now, I'm very educated, very able to guess, but there are times that the body does stuff that are just, it's out of range. It does. So that's just a body, one body, not the universe, not ecosystems and what's necessary for an ecosystem to thrive and flourish, not, all right, how salty the ocean is, not, I mean, all these little things are God's godness made visible in creation. But that's not the only place we see God's godness. We also see God's godness in providence. And when I talk about providence, what I'm talking about is the reign and rule of God over details. So I'll give you an illustration, and then I want us to read this text. Several weeks ago, my wife and I went to a concert on Friday night, and then she was scheduled to fly out early Saturday morning to speak at a conference in Orlando. And so we got up early, got her to the airport early, and dropped her off, and I headed home to take care of the kids. And I get this call from Lauren. I thought she was telling me on the plane, I'll call you when I land, and she's just in tears. And somehow, I'm not going to drop any airline's name, but you know who you are. And she did not make her flight, all right? Checked her bag. Bag was on the plane. Bag actually got to go to Orlando. But so my wife is scheduled to speak to several thousand women and is now on standby. And the airline in question had overbooked all their flights to Orlando that day by at least seven people. So my wife does not travel like I do. She has no kind of status. She very quickly was like, you know, number 40 on the standby list, all right? And that's just, they were offering $500 vouchers for people not to fly who had tickets. And so I've got a bit of a status, so I call, and I'm just trying to get her. And, I mean, even they're telling me at the desk, she's not making it to Orlando. We're sorry, Mr. Chandler. And so my wife's crying in the, and I don't know how your spouse is. It's kind of a crying rage where you're not really sure what to do. All right, should I comfort? Should I enter? Should I not? Should I just give her space? I mean, it's really a life and death kind of scenario, all right? And so she's crying, but she's angry. And so she's at the gate. And this woman asked my wife, is everything okay? And so Lauren says, well, I was supposed to go to this conference in Orlando. They're expecting me. I was going to speak on God being the stability of our times, which I just thought was great. And so I was going to do this talk on God being the stability of our times. And so I'm not going to make it now. I mean, I know I'm not going to make it. My husband just called, said I wasn't going to make it. He's on his way up to pick me up. And I'm just heartbroken, really felt like the Lord wanted me there. And so my wife starts to, this woman wants Lauren to give her talk to her. And so Lauren starts sharing this, he'll be the stability of our times, and sharing our story and sharing how God's been so faithful. And then this woman tears up and had felt abandoned by God and had felt a bit lost and felt about, right? That's providence. That's God revealing his love to this woman at gate A26. I probably just gave away the airline. And in that, God revealing his love for this woman. That's providence. And we had an opportunity here and had longer services than we're able to have. You'd be able to come up to the mic and you'd be able to talk about times where God intervened at just the right time, either through a friend or through a scenario or through a situation. And sometimes it was God not giving you something, and sometimes it was God giving you something. The right word of encouragement at the right time, the right word of rebuke at the right time. Not getting a certain job, getting a certain job, finding a church, not finding a certain church, and on and on and on. I could go. God's providence. He shows his godness in and over providence. Let's look at Jeremiah 32, 17 through 24. So to catch you up, Jeremiah is in prison. I always like to show you people who are in prison or about to die, just so you'll know that following Jesus doesn't always end up with you being wealthy, healthy, and everyone loving you. Because there's a bit of that out there today, and I just want to continually point out that actually in the Bible, it rarely, if ever, works that way. And in fact, never. So here's one of those cases. Jeremiah has been saying everything that God wants him to say. He has been obedient to all that God has asked him to do, and he finds himself now in prison, imprisoned by his own countrymen as the Chaldeans are about to overthrow Jerusalem. Okay? So Jeremiah said, repent, turn to the Lord, or the Chaldeans will burn this place to the ground. And he keeps prophesying this, and the leaders of Israel get tired of him, so they put him in prison. Now, here's Jeremiah. Here's faithfulness. He's now in prison. The Chaldeans are at the wall. It's almost over. And when this is all said and done, Jeremiah gets to go into captivity with the people who imprisoned him and didn't heed his call to repent and see the city saved. Tough ministry. Let's look at verse 17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. So we're going to keep reading, but I want to point something out. Look at the spirit inside of a man in horrific circumstances when his eyes are on God and not on his circumstances. So I have no doubt that maybe you've come in here a bit busted up. You are not this busted up. Huh? You're not, I mean, your life might be on fire. You might be losing heart. But this is a man who is in a far more difficult spot than you, whose eyes are on God, not on himself. And what's his response? Ah, the maker of the heavens and earth, nothing is too hard for you. What confidence in the face of what? I mean, it's over. He's going into captivity with the people who imprisoned him. And so when you are a prisoner of the people who are about to be prisoners, that's a dark spot. Let's keep going. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. We'll talk a bit about that next week. Not a ton, but it'll be implicit in next week. Oh, great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as at this day. Verse 21, you brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it. But they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of the sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. Listen to this. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Now, what you see happening in this text in particular is Jeremiah in his prayer praying to God and praising God for his providence over the life of Israel. All right. When God comes to Abraham in Genesis 12, he says he's going to create a mighty nation out of him. And then in Genesis 15, he's going to tell him that that mighty nation is actually going to be enslaved for 500 years. And then he's going to lead that nation into this land flowing with milk and honey. And he's going to do it with signs and wonders. And his thing is, all that you have said you would do, you have done. All that you said you would accomplish, you are accomplishing. You see God's providential hand at work in the nation of Israel. Not only that, even this part of the history of Israel is simply preparing the way for the Messiah to come. As the Jews are dispersed throughout the ancient world, it's called the diaspora, as they're spread out across the ancient world, when Paul begins to plant churches, when he comes into a city, you know where his first stop is? Huh? Synagogues. What are the synagogues? They're a little outpost of Jewish life and thought where he would go and he would preach the gospel. And if he was rejected there, then he would go to other halls, other public venues in which to teach and preach. But he always started in the synagogues of the diaspora. Right? God's setting the stage for the arrival of the Messiah and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is God, and his godness is seen in his providence. But that's not the only place where his godness is seen. God's godness is also seen in nature. So go to Psalm 107. Now, I know you might be going, well, didn't you already do this one? So I want to tell you why I'm doing creation and then nature. There are certain objective evidences that demand for there to be a creator. Okay, so let me... The bulk of the scientific community would agree that something cannot come from nothing. Now, there are theories, i.e. steps of faith, nothing proven. There are steps of faith that have them thinking that maybe something can come from nothing. But in general, science has said something can't come from nothing. There can't be nothing, and then all of a sudden, boom, a cat. That can't happen. Okay, so when that happens, when you see those and intellectually you're convinced of those, but you don't want to submit to an actual God, what you do then is you become a deist. And a deist is someone who believes that God start this whole thing spinning and now steps back and does not intervene in his work. And so a deist would say, oh, absolutely, there's a creator, but he is not interacting with his creation in any way. He started the machine, and now he just watches the machine. I've never been able to really get why a God would do that. Is this entertainment for him? Is this what exactly is this? But if you will get to the place intellectually where you'll go, no, there's got to be a creator, but you don't want to submit to Jesus. You don't want to submit to any type. You want to be your own God. Then you land at this camp of deism where you believe there is a God, but he's an impersonal God or some impersonal force out there. All right. But as Christians, that's not what we believe. All right. So I want to show God's godness, not just in creation, but I want to show God's godness in and over nature. Psalm 107, this whole chapter would be great. But let's look at verse 25. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Now, what you have here is actually a picture that you'll see lived out in Matthew chapter 8 with Jesus Christ. You've got this picture of a storm, a massive storm. In fact, the psalmist says at the peak, the boat is in the heavens, and in the troughs, it's down in the depths, and that the men on the deck of this ship are staggering about on the ship like drunken men who are at their wits' end. They're so paralyzed with fear in this storm that they're losing their minds. And they cry out to God, and God calms the sea and brings them into the safety of their desired haven. Now, this is what we're going to see happen in the Gospels, where Jesus is in the boat with the disciples, and a great storm arises on the sea, and it looks like all is lost, and Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, and they obey him. God reveals his godness in and over the natural order. So although the Creator God is the one that set the parameters in which creation functions, he at any time can intervene and tweak whatever he wants to tweak. He is not subservient to natural law. He's just not. It's what makes him God. He not only built the frame that the picture is painted in, but at any given time, he can open up that frame and expand it if he wants to, or he can shrink it up if he wants to. God is not dictated to by the laws of nature. He is God over them. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present, and anytime he wants to enter in and do what we would define as a miracle, something outside of the laws of natural law, he's able to do it because he's God. And God in his godness is not subservient to the natural order. Okay? Now, another place, and one of my favorite places that we see God's godness, is God's godness over the reign and rule of man. If you have your Bible, go to Daniel. I'm going to give you some time because that's a tough one to find. Daniel chapter 4. While you're there, I want to read you two verses out of Exodus, or two sections of the book of Exodus. So you go to Daniel 4. In Exodus 5, chapter 2, and I don't know if you've got a church background or how much church background you have, but if you've seen the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, you'll be able to follow me, okay? Or if you are a little bit younger and you saw the cartoon, all right, the Prince of Egypt. It's that story, okay? And so Moses comes to Pharaoh at the command of God. Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, with the most powerful army in the world, with the most advanced civilization in the world, Moses, all right, comes to Pharaoh and demands that Pharaoh lets go the million plus Jews, the nation of Israel now at this point, let them go into land promised to them and worship their God. And in Exodus 5:2, Pharaoh answers. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Hardened heart. I don't know who this God is. In fact, Pharaoh believes, if you study it, Pharaoh thinks he's God. In fact, the people in Egypt think Pharaoh's God. They think he's eternal. And here's what idolatry does to you. Idolatry almost always puts you in an untenable position. How many pharaohs did they have? Why didn't anybody ever wake up and go, I don't think they're eternal? This is like our third one. I don't think they're God. They keep dying. Well, no, he's in the afterlife. He's in the afterlife? Yeah, in here. Look, it's a little cat thing. He's in the cat's with him in eternity. I mean, it's an untenable position. He's God. He's almighty. He's all powerful. Well, he just died. And so Pharaoh goes, who's the Lord that I would have to obey him? I will not let them go. And you want to talk about stubborn and hard-hearted. God begins to show his godness over the natural order in Egypt with plagues, and he blots out the sun, turns all the water to blood. I mean, you think either one of those, I'd be like, get on out, go on, we love you. Good luck, take what you want. But no, he actually just grows harder and harder and harder. And we'll find out later in the scriptures that the reason this is occurring is so that God might show his godness over man's power and ability. Okay, so Exodus 12, 30 through 31. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. This is the Passover. This is the firstborn in every family in Egypt is killed by the angel of death. All right. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go and serve the Lord as you have said. And then we know, even after this, all right, Pharaoh's heart is still hard, still angry, and he pursues them. And then how does that end? With Egypt's mighty army and Pharaoh himself being wiped out. This is God's godness over the reign and rule of man. That man at his pinnacle, man at his best, is no match for the power and might of God. We love this idea, don't we, of invincibility and unsinkability and unconquerable things that we do. We love it. I mean, we're drawn to it. We say that stuff over and over and over again, despite the fact that all we've got in history is the fact that it simply is not true. Now, let me read you another one of these, and I'll give you some historic examples. Go to Daniel chapter 4. Again, Nebuchadnezzar basically rules the world at this time, most advanced civilization, largest army, literally rules the known world. And in Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 28, it says this. And all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, so he's referring to himself in the third person, which I already have a problem with. I think that kind of reveals some arrogance. If you're, you know, if I'm like, well, Matt Chandler says that, right? There's an issue there. So he's talking to himself. The king said, all right, well, okay, it's just you up there, bro. All right, now, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? So, am I not king? Have I not done all this? Have I not built all of this as a house for my glory and as a place for my majesty? All right, before, let's just watch here, all right? 31, and while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like the bird's claws. I mean, that's kind of, you got a kind of a Beauty and the Beast thing going there. Did you pick up on that? All right, so you've got King Nebuchadnezzar reigning and ruling the known world, who looks out on his kingdom and he takes all the credit for that kingdom and what has occurred in that kingdom. And he's talking to himself out loud, what a home I've built for my majesty, what a home I've built for my glory. And before that's off his tongue, God speaks from heaven. Can you imagine how terrifying that would be? Whose glory? Whose majesty, bro? Okay, let me do some teaching here. I want to show you that I give reign and rule to men as I see fit. So I'm going to turn you into a kind of grotesque creature for a while until you understand that I, the Lord God, am worthy alone of majesty and glory and might. And Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind, becomes like the beast of a field, and starts to go eats grass. All right, becomes some sort of deformed creature until he does acknowledge that God alone is Lord. So what you see consistently happening in the Bible is the Bible's claim that any authority on earth, governmentally, kings and authorities and powers are given by God to people. Now that creates another problem for us, doesn't it? This goes back to understanding that God is morally perfect in all he does. Because what do you do with dictators and rulers who ultimately are cruel and butcher their people and are responsible for genocide? Because the Bible doesn't say, I put the good kings in place. He says he puts all kings in place, and that kings, as they act out their rulership, are simply working the providential plan of God. So how do you reconcile that? Here's what I do. Here's what I would do according to the Word of God. I'm stuck inside of time. Let me be frank. I was born in 1974. I read a lot of history. I am no expert. All I know is that God is morally perfect and that somehow outside of time, those men are working for God. And that even then, God is morally perfect and not evil in any way. And so just side note, it's been a while since I've said this, but I want to perpetually lay it before you. No one, because some of you don't like, some of you are like, oh, it's a cop out. Some of you want to shake your fist at the heavens, but I want to kind of explain it. Everyone in this room, regardless of their belief, is going to bring glory to God. It's the purpose for which you exist. Some will bring glory to God by being trophies of God's grace. Some of you are going to be, you're going to bring glory to God by rebelling against God and receiving God's just judgment on your life. So even the most hardened man wants to shake their fist at the heaven is simply bringing glory to God's justice. So everyone brings glory to God, and even kings and rulers that rule in an evil, wicked way are accomplishing in God's providence the purposes of God. And so to again throw one out there that I think you can clearly see it, is Rome, as brutal as they were, brought about some really spectacular things on earth, some real common graces. They built roads. They established peace, all right? They created law and rule where that part of the world had not experienced that. And now you've got the stage set perfectly with the diaspora, all right, with the dispensation of the Jews all over the ancient world. And then Rome comes along and builds safe roads and establishes law and brings about a peace that the ancient world had not known. And then the Messiah comes, and the gospel spreads like a wildfire. In fact, by 350 AD, some historians, in particularly Rodney Stark, who's an expert in first century history, the first three or four centuries, would say that 52% of the Roman Empire believes and professes Christ as Lord, which led to Constantine's conversion. So a lot of people will tell you that Constantine made Christianity, but I think Constantine hopped on the board because as an emperor, you don't get outvoted. That's not how you leave office. How do you leave office? Getting stabbed a few hundred times, usually. All right? And so historically speaking, you have the spread of the gospel through the ancient world because of common graces established by wicked nations. All right, so outside of time, it'll make a lot more sense than it does for us inside. Just two historics, and I've got to hurry up here. I think two historic examples of God being sovereign and his godness being revealed over man's ability and man's reign and rule. Napoleon had conquered Europe and was headed to Russia, wanted a piece of Russia. All right, little man syndrome on steroids. All right, wasn't enough that he ruled Europe. He wanted some of Russia. So he has this huge army, and as they're heading out to Russia, one of his men reminded him that man proposes, but God disposes. And Napoleon dismisses him and says, "I am he who both proposes and disposes." Right? Napoleon's way of saying, "No, I'm God. I decide. Nothing will stay this army." And that army is killed in the snowbanks of Russia by snow. Do you know how tiny snow is? But this army, largest army in the world, most well-equipped army in the world, marches into Russia like future armies would, and died in the snowbanks. The Spanish Armada under Philip II tries to invade England, didn't like what Elizabeth was doing over there, so it's going to go invade England. The English hold them off for just a bit, and then the Spanish Armada tries to go north and regroup north of Ireland. Massive storm hits the Armada and destroys a bulk of their ships so that they limp home. And the greatest navy that the world had known in that part, a bulk of it laid at the bottom of the ocean. This is God's godness over the reign and rule of man. Now, think about in think about how many moving pieces we're talking. Think how many moving pieces, how many different rulers, who's being brought up to be the next ruler, how he governs every cell in your body while managing every atom in the universe, and he does it all without ever getting tired, ever getting surprised, or ever having to huddle up. He never loses anyone. Never. I mean, he never has to go, "Hey, what happened there? Who was on that? Who did we put Gabriel on that?" Gabriel can't be trusted. Knock him down. He's not archangel anymore, all right? We need to reorg. That's not how it works. He is God, and in his godness, he never loses track of anything. He is aware of every detail everywhere. And it is not exhausting at all. If God can breathe out the stars, then managing the universe is not wearying to him. Now, let me do one more, and then I'm going to make a point, ask a question, and then just leave you hanging. Okay? The other place you see God's godness made evident is you see God's godness over Satan and the demons. So I like movies. Don't get to watch many movies anymore. The movies I do get to watch usually are cartoons. That's another place I am in life. Don't know how I got there. Like, do you see any movies lately? Yeah, I've seen Ice Age, and I've seen the one with the animals, Madagascar. I've seen those two. They were spectacular. You going to see The Dark Knight? No idea. I would like to, but don't know if I'm going to get to do that. All right? And so love movies, love to go watch movies. One of my favorites is when it's a spiritual kind of movie where there's good versus evil. And have you ever noticed that the demonic and Satan are always so much more powerful than the men of God and the forces of God? And it's always kind of, oh no, who's going to win? And you kind of know at the end there'll be a quasi-victory, and then the movie will kind of end with bam, some kind of scary little deal at the end to let you know they are going to make a part two. All right, and there's like, it's this kind of, who knows who's going to win the battle? Who knows who's going to come out with the victory? And that couldn't be farther from the reality of what you and I walk in. God has complete reign over Satan and the demons. You see this in multiple places. You see this in the book of Job, where God allows Satan to do things, but only within certain parameters. You see this, one of the ones that I kind of shudder and smile at simultaneously is when Jesus says to Peter, "The devil has asked me to sift you like wheat." Well, what'd you say? You know, how'd you respond? "But don't worry, Peter, I have prayed for you." Wait a minute, can you call him back? Is there a way to get back in touch with him? Can you just call him back and say no? But don't, for my goofiness, don't lose what just happened there. Satan asked permission to sift Peter. So I don't want to make light of dark spiritual forces. They are very much a reality. In fact, 2 Corinthians calls the devil the god of this world. They have a tremendous amount of power and influence. But the power and influence they possess is governed and managed by God in his moral perfection. So I think a place that you can clearly see this is in Paul's thorn in the flesh. There was given to me by God an evil spirit to torment me that I might not boast in my exceedingly great revelation. So you have this scenario in which God is blessing Paul with an extreme amount of power and revelation. If you don't know your Bible well, Paul wouldn't just pray for people to get healed. He would just tell people they were healed. Right, Paul's handkerchief and apron were healing people. He was driving out demons. He was quite a shop wrecker for the kingdom of darkness. And to keep Paul from boasting in his exceedingly great revelation, God grants permission to a demonic being to torment Paul, to keep him humble and dependent upon God. So that God so loves Paul that he wounds him to keep him close to him rather than not wounding him and letting him run astray or begin to boast in himself or believe in his own power over the power of God. We're going to do much more work on that next week. I want to quote Spurgeon right now, but I'm doing that next week, so I just can't do it. Okay? So you've got, again, the Battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation. It doesn't last for days and days and days. All right, it's not a battle where, you know, you're just kind of hoping we pull it out. You've got all the enemies of God gathered in the valley. And have you read it? Jesus shows up and says, I am. Boom! Over. That's the Battle of Armageddon. That's how it ends. With Jesus saying two words, I am, and then it's over. God reveals his godness over the power of dark spiritual forces. They are subservient to God's godness. Now, with that said, I could do several more, but I'm not. Romans 8, let's go. Romans 8. Romans 8, starting in verse 28. If you've got a church background, you'll know these. If you've ever struggled with anything, someone's quoted this to you. 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, don't let that word worry you. He also predestined. Don't let that word worry you. All right, that means to know beforehand and to determine beforehand. That's what those two words mean. Just relax. All right, whom he foreknew, he also predestined, listen to this, to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, flip over very quickly to Ephesians 1. That's just a few dozen pages over to your right. Ephesians 1, we're going to start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be, give me that word. What was that? And what? Blameless in his sight. So now here's what I want you to hear. You've got an all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God who reveals his godness over creation, over providence, over nature, over the rule and reign of man, and over the dark and demonic forces in the universe. And he has taken all of that godness and he is putting the full weight of that godness on declaring you and making you holy. Isn't that what we just read? And there's two pieces here, all right? You've got a piece where there's a positional type of holiness where God views you as holy, but you have an external type of holiness here in Romans 8, which is why we read it, where it says that God in his godness is not only giving you a positional holiness, but is conforming you to the image of his son, Jesus, the perfect one. So God, in his godness, is not only giving us a positional holiness where he sees us as holy, but he is also actively transforming us into more and more and more morally upright, holy people. So here's the big question. How does he do that? Because that's important, huh? So how does he go about doing that? Well, that's next week. So come on, I even told you. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I have to believe that there are those in this place that have come in tired, weary over their struggles, weary over their wrestles, weary and doubting whether or not you love them, whether or not any of this actually even works. And so I pray, Father, that now in light of who you are and in light of how your godness is supreme over all things, that our confidence might grow that you really are at work and you really are at work in our mess right now. And that as difficult as our situation might be, we might trust that you are at work in that difficult situation. And we don't pretend to like that or be able to see that. But I pray that you might give us a spirit able to trust that God and his godness is at work, even in our mess. And so I pray that you would stir our hearts up to worship now, that you would stir our hearts up to gladness that you and all the weight of your godness is behind making us more and more and more like Jesus and granting to us a positional holiness where you see us as blameless before you. Help us, Holy Spirit. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Love you guys.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.